Father, thank you for the encouragement of this time that we have spent worshiping you and singing praises to your name. But, Father, most of all, being encouraged by the words of these songs that communicate the great truths of your word, that through Jesus Christ we have a peace not as the world offers, but a peace that is lasting and permanent, that's not based on our circumstances, because it's based on our personal relationship with you through Jesus Christ. Father, it's a peace that can give us encouragement and keep us going in spite of the confusion in the world around us, because we know the Prince of Peace. He's living and ruling in our hearts. So we just thank you so much for the peace that we have through Jesus Christ. Father, now I ask that your Holy Spirit will guide and direct us as we look into your word. We ask for his understanding to apply these truths in a special way. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're working our way through 1 Corinthians, and we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and taking kind of a wide trip through, wide path through 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to read for you just to refresh our memories, see what the connection is with 1 Corinthians. Read for you 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Paul starts out, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote..." They had written him a letter and asked him some questions, and evidently one of those questions was dealing with marriage, because he spends all of the rest of chapter 7 on that. But Paul was so burdened when he heard a report of what was going on in the church at Corinth that he spent the first 6 chapters dealing with the problems that had been reported to him. Problems of division, problems of immorality, problems of lawsuits, and a lack of love among the brethren. And he felt it necessary to deal with those problems before he addressed the questions that they had written and asked him. So now, finally, after 6 chapters, he's finally getting to answer the questions that they had written him. "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband." Maybe we need to publish this in a newspaper these days, because people don't seem to understand. I mean, we haven't gotten any further than verse 2, and already we are at cross purposes with our society. Verse 3, "The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement, for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Paul makes an argument for singleness in chapter 7, and we'll get back to that in a minute. Last time I was here, I talked about the fact that the magnetic North Pole is moving because of the way the magnetic North Pole is created through the flowing magma and metallic molten stuff in the core of the Earth. It's moving. And since 1831, it has moved hundreds of miles, literally, to where it was in 2005. It's moving something like 39 miles a year. And I suggested that when your reference point keeps moving, then your guide becomes useless. If you lived in Fairbanks, Alaska, and you had a compass, and that compass was built in 1831, and you tried to use it in 2005, it's going to be worthless to you, because it's going to point to a North Pole over there, and the magnetic North Pole now is over there. And so you're going to go out thinking you're going north, and you're not going north at all. So there is that problem when you're reference point keeps moving, your guide becomes useless, whether it's your conscience, whether it's your compass or your conscience. I suggest to you that 1 Corinthians chapter 7 gives us God's powerful principles concerning marriage, and we're having to go beyond 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because Paul doesn't say everything by any means that can be said about marriage. And so we're going to be going beyond that in this series, kind of doing a sub-series within the longer series of 1 Corinthians. I've been talking about the current state of marriage. I talked about the Defense of Marriage Act and the fact that the government is no longer going to be defending it. You probably heard more about that recently. 3 weeks ago, Saturday Post 2 weeks ago, New York legalizes gay marriages. I'm sure you heard about that. Okay? One of the biggest, most populous states in the United States now has legalized gay marriage. In that article, it mentioned the statistic that I mentioned to you. Poll has been given that among the people that were polled in the United States, 53% of the population now favor gay marriage. First time ever in history, the United States, there has been a majority that favor gay marriage. And what was shocking to me is, if you talk about the 18 to 35 age group, it's up in around 70%. Somebody didn't do a good job of raising our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Either that or somebody else was doing a better job of indoctrinating them. Yesterday morning's Saturday paper, Denver Post editorial, anybody read it? Obama, commit on gay marriage. Listen to the opening line. By civil rights standards, the battle for gay rights is moving forward in hyperspeed. Okay, you Star Wars fan, you... Okay. Hyperspeed. It would have been inconceivable when I was growing up that anybody would be talking about legalizing gay marriage. Absolutely inconceivable. And yet, here we are. New York's approving it. The editorial is saying, you don't need to look hard for progress. In New York, of course, legislature legalized same-sex marriage, a dramatic end-of-session vote. California, federal appeals court rules Wednesday, don't ask, don't tell, is unconstitutional. But there's another large step that needs to be taken in Washington, the repeal of the backward-looking Defense of Marriage Act, which is not a defense of marriage at all. Colorado Senator Michael Bennett is proposing a repeal of the law. So, the Defense of Marriage Act, it's our very own Colorado Senator Michael Bennett that is leading the movement to repeal it. I actually think it was a pretty good law. I mean, what could be controversial about defining marriage as a union between only one man and one woman? That shouldn't be controversial. There shouldn't be any discussion about that. But language no longer means what it used to mean. Words don't mean what they used to mean. The enemy, Satan, is doing such a good job of tricking and deceiving people that he twists words, and so toleration no longer means what it used to mean. Being tolerant doesn't mean what it used to mean. Gay doesn't mean what it used to mean. This is a huge battle, and I hate to say it, folks, but we're losing it. We're losing it. We are going to be increasingly in the minority, and I believe that this is increasingly going to be a watershed issue. I believe it will not be long before tax-exempt status of churches will be based on whether or not we accept and perform same-sex marriages. I really believe that. I don't think we're far off from that. And we're going to have to be ready and willing to take a stand as a church, even if it means losing our tax-exempt status, because we can't compromise what God's Word says. We can't compromise what God says so clearly. Okay, so let's get back to what He does say so clearly. Why is this series so important? Well, it has everything to do with the family. Has everything to do with society. Family is the backbone, the building block of society. If the family falls apart, what's going to happen to society? Well, it's falling apart. Okay? And churches and church leadership, all of this is based on an understanding, a consensus of what constitutes marriage and what constitutes good marriage. And there used to be a consensus in the United States, and we've lost that consensus. We've lost the consensus. There's no longer agreement about it. Okay, I suggested that this is valuable for those who are married. You need to hear this. For those who are not married yet, but may, you need to hear this. Okay, for everybody else, to help us recalibrate our thinking to a biblical worldview. And because the relationship between Christ and the church is a picture of the relationship between husband and wife, there's a relationship there that we need to understand as well. Give singleness a chance. Consider that it's good. Consider God's gift, continuity, expediency, devotion. Okay, we talked last time about choosing a spouse. There are two different options. Some people say, you've got to find the one and only right person in your life, and if you don't marry that one right person, then forever you're going to be living with God's second best. Man, does that put pressure on you? Yeah. That's what I was taught when I was growing up. Okay? I think the Bible teaches there are principles about what constitutes a good spouse. Husband, wife, there are principles about what constitutes a good one. The first condition is they have to be a believer in Jesus Christ. I would say that's bare minimum. I'd want somebody who's not only a believer in Jesus Christ, I want somebody who's walking close to the Lord and serving Him. Okay? Before Linda and I ever started dating, we were going down to with a group once a month to the Denver Rescue Mission, doing services down there together. That's how we got to know each other. Yeah. Before we ever started dating. 6 months before we ever started dating. Okay, choose for yourself wisely in the Lord. Why? What's the purpose of marriage? No, is it just a social contract? Is it, if it's just a social contract that Colorado can make and change and, you know, Colorado can decide the rules? But if it's something more fundamental than that, if it's something that God has set up, then Colorado doesn't have the right to go messing with God's rules. So, we need to get back to the basics, and I need you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. This is where we will be for the rest of our morning. At this point, the secular world, we just lost them. Because the minute you start talking about Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2, they say, oh, no, you're one of those wacky creationists. You're one of those young earth people who believe that some God created the world in 6 days and then rested on the seventh. Okay? Guilty as charged. Okay? And I make no apology for it. That makes more sense to me. I have a BS in physics. That makes more sense to me scientifically than evolution does. Okay? Evolution is scientifically implausible at best. Ridiculous is more like it. Okay? They can't explain how it happened. Well, it must have happened, so this is how it had to be. Nobody can explain how something so complex as the human body, with all of the different glands and organs and all of that working together in perfect harmony, just happened by molecules bouncing around for billions of years. You know? All these molecules bounced around and all of a sudden out came this man. Okay? And that doesn't take faith to believe that? They say evolution is science, it's not religion? That's baloney. It is every bit of religion. Okay, chapter 2. God has created the world and the sun and the moon and the stars and animals and man. I want you to pick up with me in Genesis chapter 2, 18. And I'm going to read starting verse 18 through the end of the chapter. You'll notice whenever the word Lord appears in small capitals, that's the way the New American Standard translates the Hebrew name Yahweh. So I'm going to read it as that because I think it makes it more personal. Genesis 2, 18. Then Yahweh God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, Yahweh God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what the man would call them. Whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And Yahweh God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. As you go through Genesis chapter 1, time and time again, God looks on the things that He has created and says, it's good. It's very good. This is the first time that something is said to be not good. It is not good for the man to be alone. And so God, seeing this need that Adam had, moved to meet that need. He took the initiative to create a counterpart. And so He created Eve. Okay? I believe this gives us a picture of God's plan for marriage, God's purposes for marriage. The first thing I'd like to suggest to you is the purpose of marriage is for companionship. For companionship. God said it's not good for the man to be alone. And Adam, I believe, had already named all the animals. God had already brought all of the animals past Adam, and He named them all. And there wasn't anything appropriate for him. He looked around, and the only being that had the kind of self-consciousness that he had was him. Dogs don't have it. Donkeys don't have it. Sheep don't have it. There was just Adam. He was self-aware in a way that the animals aren't. He was conscious in a way that the animals aren't. Because he was created in the image of God and the animals weren't. None of the animals were a suitable companion for Adam. And so God undertook to meet this need that he had. It's cute to say when God saw that Adam needed a companion, he created Eve, not Steve. Okay? But it's not just cute, it's a fact. And had God wanted to, he could have created another male person. But that would not have met the need for Adam. That would not have been the kind of companion that God wanted for Adam. That would have not have been the kind of companion that Adam needed. That would not have met Adam's aloneness. And so God created Eve for companionship. Companionship. That's usually how most marriages come to be. A couple gets to know each other. They talk. They like talking with each other. They like getting to know each other. They find out they have things in common. They like talking about those things they have in common. They find out there's some things that they don't have in common. They like talking about their differences and exploring each other's thoughts. It's about building a relationship. It's about having a companion. It's about not being alone. You say, well, wait a minute, Dave. 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, you talked to us about the glories of singleness. I said, well, yeah, I did. For those people to whom God has given the ability to be content single, they should stay single. God hasn't given that gift to everybody. It's not a spiritual gift in the same way that pastor, teacher, and helps is a spiritual gift, but I believe it is an ability to be single and be content. If God has given you that gift, that gives you a lot of opportunities to serve God that married people don't have because they're busy being married and they're busy raising children. Single person is less encumbered with those responsibilities. When we read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, Paul talks about your body doesn't belong to you, it belongs to your wife, and your wife's body doesn't belong to her, it belongs to you. If you're single, you don't have those demands on your time. Wives take time. I'm avoiding saying they're high maintenance. Okay? But husbands take time for wives too. You know, picking up our socks and all that stuff. Companionship. When God saw that there was a need, God created the perfect solution to that need, and it was Eve. It was Eve. Companionship. Second thing I see is for cooperation. It says that God created Adam to be a helper, verse 18. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Now, women's lib people hate that. What do you mean we're the helper to the man? Well, why should we have to be subservient to him? Blah, blah, blah. It doesn't talk about any inferiority. The same word is used with the Lord Jesus Christ being a helper to us. This very same Hebrew word is used of God being a helper to his people. Is he inferior to us? No. It's a voluntary position. It's an assumed position. It's an accepted, received position. And so God created Eve to be a helper for Adam. Studies have shown that businesses that are run by only one person have a high failure rate. But if there is a second person involved in the leadership of a business, they have a success rate that is disproportionately higher. It is significantly higher. Why? Because there are two people involved. God created Eve to help Adam, to be a helper. Most jobs are easier if they're being done by two or more people. If you're trying to do some job all by yourself, a lot of times it can just wear you out. But if you've got somebody working alongside of you, somebody you can talk to, somebody you can visit with, well, it just makes the work seem so much easier. Companionship, cooperation. The third reason is to create for Adam a counterpart. A counterpart. God said, I will make him a helper suitable for him. The King James translated those two words, a suitable helper, as the one word, helpmeet. Helpmeet. It's an archaic Old English word that we don't understand anymore. The word meet means suitable. Sometimes you'll hear people talking about something being meet for the master's use. Not M-E-A-T, but M-E-E-T. Meet for the master. I mean, suitable for the master's use. Okay, again, that's a King James terminology. The word translated suitable is a word that has the idea of in front of, opposite, facing. And so it's a perfect counterpart. It's somebody who was to stand opposite Adam and be the counterpart to him. To be the balance to him. To be his suitable helper. Not just a helper, but a suitable helper. Ideally, in a marriage, the wife will complement the husband. That's the way it's supposed to be. Husbands tend to be very task-oriented. Men tend to be task-oriented and oftentimes ignore relationships in the process. Women tend to be, I'm generalizing, tend to be more relationship-oriented, and the task is subservient to maintaining and fostering the relationships. Now, in case you hadn't suspected, that can sometimes bring a clash. It's supposed to. Because the wife is supposed to balance out the personality of the husband. The wife is supposed to balance him out. Sometimes you see this happen, and it's a beautiful thing. Sometimes you see this happen, and it doesn't work so well. Think with me about a couple, and they're dating, and the guy is an economics student, okay, and he's going to be a banker, okay, and he finds this girl, and she is so exciting, she is so fascinating, she is so spontaneous, and she's a free spirit, and his life is kind of rigid and structured and planned, and she is just so appealing to him, and she's everything that he likes, and he finds her very attractive. And she, for her part, sees this guy, and he is so dependable. He is rock solid. He is so faithful. She can count on him. And so they decide to get married. They are the perfect counterpart to each other, right? Until 6 months later, and she realizes that that faithfulness, that rock-solid consistency, actually looks a lot like boring. And he looks at her, and what was, you know, this wild, exciting, free-spirited atmosphere about her, now he says, why can't you plan anything? You know, you use everything. You fly by the seat of your pants. You do everything on the spur of the moment. Can't we plan anything ahead? Oftentimes, those aspects that make that other person the perfect counterpart are the things that God uses to rub some of the rough edges off of each one of us. Sometimes those things that we find so appealing when we're dating drive us crazy after we get married. I'm sure none of you have ever experienced that. I'm just speaking hypothetically here. And I certainly wouldn't want to indicate anything about my marriage. Ideally, the couple will complement each other. God intended marriage for companionship, for cooperation, and for counterpart. And there's one more. God intended marriage for the purpose of producing children. Now, I may have had, you know, gay rights people going along with me all along up until this point. They could say, well, sure, companionship and cooperation and counterpart, we can do that. But when you get to the point where God said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, they're stuck. Because a homosexual couple cannot by themselves reproduce. They didn't evolve that way. Okay? God designed man and woman together to be able to reproduce, to produce children. God designed, I'm trying to be discreet here, God designed the bodies to fit together, to work together perfectly in a regular heterosexual marriage that doesn't work for two homosexuals. Doesn't work. Besides that, even though they may think they are a suitable counterpart to each other, God says, no, you're not. A suitable counterpart to a man is a woman. A suitable counterpart to a woman is a man. God knows what He's doing. But the minute you take away Genesis 1, 2, and 3 out of the Bible, you've completely destroyed any foundation for saying marriage must be heterosexual. You completely destroy it. That's why Satan is doing such a diligent job with the theory of evolution, trying to attack the historicity of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. If he can destroy those three chapters, he has destroyed the foundation of marriage in all society. IFCA International, our church is a member of, had their annual convention near the Creation Museum, and had Ken Ham, one of the speakers, I think he's president of Answers in Genesis, as one of their keynote speakers, because they recognize how crucial this issue of creationism versus evolution is. All of these other things that we're battling are really the results of that issue. Once you give up creationism, then you've given up the historicity of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. You've given up God's plan for marriage and the family. You've given up the origin of sin. You've given up the need of a Savior. The rest of the Bible makes no sense. The rest of the Bible makes no sense. Now, parents, you've got it tough. Tougher than when we were raising our kids. Because teaching of evolution is even more vehement now than it was when I was in school and when our kids were in school. They're getting stronger, they're getting bolder, and they're getting less willing to compromise. I remember when Dawn came home from her AP biology class, she said, Dad, you're never going to guess what the teacher said. First day of class, he said, okay, let's get one thing straight. Evolution is a fact. creation is a myth, there will be no further discussion of that issue in this class. Okay. And, well, boy, that was probably kind of tough for her then in that class. Well, it was. But she's smart. Whenever she was given a test, she would respond, "The theory of evolution teaches that." And then she would give the teacher exactly what he wanted on the test. She would give him everything he was looking for. And then she would add, "But this is scientifically illogical because..." When you're the valedictorian of your class, number one, bachelor scholar, national merit scholar, you can get away with things like that. Okay? But parents, it is tough raising kids these days because they are indoctrinated. You know, they've been watching those TV programs and, you know, Sesame Street and all of those things. And if you listen to them, all of those things subtly are teaching evolution. They're subtly teaching evolution. And they're teaching it to our children before our children are even aware of the issue. So that our children grow up with those things just being assumed. And we have got to stand in the gap and say, no, this is true. The theory of evolution, they keep changing every couple of years anyway, you're aware of that. There is no single theory of evolution. It's a hodgepodge of different theories, and people keep editing them. Okay. First there was the Big Bang, and then punctuated equilibrium, and you know, a slow, gradual thing. All of this stuff, and the average person doesn't realize that the theories of evolution have morphed through so many different forms. You know what? God's plan hasn't changed. God said He created in 6 days. He hasn't changed. Children. Is it important that children be raised in a stable, heterosexual, faithful marriage? Independent, unbiased study after study after study has proven that all other socio-economic factors considered, children do best in school, in sociological interaction with other kids, in growing up and becoming mature, independent people. Children do best when they are raised in a stable, intact family led by one man and one woman who are committed to each other in marriage. Independent studies of people who didn't want that result to come out have concluded that. I've mentioned before a lady by the name of Diane Medved. She was a sociologist. She wrote a book. She had written some other books before, and she went out to write a book to prove that divorce ain't no big deal. You know? Kids are better off, you know, if the parents can't get along, kids are better off if the parents just go ahead and divorce, and, you know, it's no big deal. However, she was honest with her study. And she writes in a preface, this is a book that would not be written. This is not the book I intended to write. And she wrote a book entitled The Case Against Divorce. This is an unsaved sociologist who said, when you look at the sociological cost and impact on divorce, broken homes, children being raised in one-parent families, please understand, I'm not trying to put down one-parent families. Single-parent families, single parents of children have the toughest job in the world. And I have nothing but the highest respect for those who are sticking at it. But she concluded that the entire sociological, economic impact of divorce is devastating. Devastating. Now, there are times where there are situations that are intolerable. I understand that. But you know what? Most divorces aren't that. Most divorces aren't I don't feel like I love you anymore, and this other guy looks better to me, so I'm going to move in with him. This is the foundation. Mother and father raising children and then launching them into society. That's the foundation for our society. And if we lose that foundation, we lost something precious. And the tragedy is, beloved, is that we're losing it right in front of our very own eyes. We're losing it. Let me pick up just one point on the moving on. Those are God's purposes for marriage: companionship, cooperation, counterpart, and children. Let me just deal with one issue of what I call fundamentals. Fundamentals of marriage. First and foremost is this matter of unity. Genesis 2:24, Moses recorded, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." There's been a lot of debate about what does that mean, this one flesh thing. I think it was either Ryrie or MacArthur Study Bible said, well, that one flesh, that's talking about when the man and the woman, the husband and wife, come together and they produce children. You know, you have the two parents and they produce one flesh, children, offspring from, you know. I don't think that's what it's talking about. Okay? Other people say, well, no, you know, what it's talking about is the actual coming togetherness. You know, the husband and wife on their honeymoon, they come together physically and they have that they consummate their marriage, and that union, that's when they become one flesh, you know. Okay? I don't think that's what it's talking about either, and it almost becomes comical because verse 24, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife." The word translated cleave means to glue or cement together. Okay, if that's talking about the act of consummating a marriage, then that, you know, that doesn't work. Other people have said, well, you know, it's like, have you ever seen old couples? They start to look like each other. Hey, have you ever noticed that? Okay, maybe you've seen people who look like their dogs. Your husband, they start to look like each other. They, you know, they just, and they like the same things, they do the same things, they use the same figures of speech, they're, you know, all of that vocabulary becomes the same. That's what it's talking about. I don't think that's what it's talking about. Go to Matthew 19 with me. Jesus gives us his inspired commentary on this passage. Matthew chapter 19. Start with me in verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, okay? Matthew tells us right from the start this is a setup. They really don't care what Jesus is going to answer. You see, there were two major groups in the Jewish time in those days that had two different views on divorce. One group said you can only divorce your wife for the cause of immorality. If she commits adultery, then you can divorce her, but that's the only thing. The other group said, oh, no, 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 no. If she burns your toast in the morning, you don't have to put up with that. Okay, so there was a conservative group and a liberal group, and these guys came to Jesus, and they asked him this question, and they don't care what his answer is. They just want him to take a side so that the other side can then attack him. You understand? It's just a setup. They don't really care. They just want to give Jesus, get him exposed to attack. They were asking, is it lawful for man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? He answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That should sound familiar. That's just Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. We just read that. Verse 6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Okay, yeah, but what do you mean by that, Jesus? What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. That one flesh union between husband and wife is not consummating the marriage in the sex act. It's not the husband and wife producing children. It's not just over the period of decades they begin to look like each other. It is a supernatural union that God creates when the man and woman pledge themselves to one another in a public ceremony for the purpose of forming a home. God does something mystical, spiritual, and unseen in every marriage ceremony. God takes that individual single man and that individual single woman and He joins them together. You can't see it happen. You accept it by faith because Jesus said it happens. But just because you can't see it and have to accept it by faith doesn't mean it's not real. Nobody saw anything happen the day I accepted Christ as my Savior, but I was radically transformed on that day. I became a new creature in Christ. Just because nobody could see anything happen doesn't mean it wasn't real. Similarly, with that man and woman are standing up on the platform and they say their I do's and the pastor says you're done. Okay, God joins them together in a spiritual union as husband and wife. That's fundamental to marriage. And He does that for a man and a woman, not two men, not two women. We cannot redefine marriage according to what society prefers. God has already defined marriage as a union between one man and one woman. And He joins them together and they become one flesh. And when He does that, it's great. It's great. Let's pray. Father, we come to You in Jesus' name. And we ask, Father, for wisdom and clarity of thought to understand Your Scripture, that we would not be led astray by the fast-talking, smooth-talking people of our society and culture who are trying to convince the whole world that Your Word is false, that it can't be trusted, that we can make up our own rules as we go and we can change them when we feel like it. Father, give us the strength, the backbone, the courage to say, no, this is truth. It's not up for negotiation. Help us, Father, to stand for the truths of Your Word. Help our families, help our marriages, help our children, Father. They are going to grow up in a world that is going to be increasingly hostile unless Jesus comes back. They will grow up in a world that is going to be increasingly hostile to what we believe and hold dear. Help us and help them to stand firm on Your Word, Father. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be with you.